You're a lot more than a stop along the way. It's been a delight. It's been a delight to meet you all and the fellowship, your pastor, the fellowship of the church, the ladies who take such good care of us in our churches. I don't like bugging out in the middle of a meeting. I like staying to the end. I grew up, we were always the first one in the church and the last off the field. But in the providence of God, we've been down to Belize many years, and it just, by the providence of the Lord, it happened that it was close to this meeting. And so we do covet your prayers. And appreciate all the men who are here. Brother Mark Webb, my pastor, Ron Rumberg, said there are two kinds of men that make you want to preach. Either those that can't preach at all because you say somebody's got to preach. And then there's Mark. And it's like, yeah, if I could just open the Word of God and bless the people of God with the gems from God's Word. And Brother Jim Sebastio, who I knew from afar because one of our families many years ago ended up at his church. And can't tell you the joy it is for a pastor to have a family go to a church that he can trust. No greater joy. So, Brother Curtis Knapp, wherever he is, he's around here somewhere. There you are, brother. And got to know him through the Sovereign Grace Pastors Fellowship, which I've been getting to know over the last 10 years or so. And met at some meetings, a national meeting. You need to hear his message up at Cedar Grove Baptist Church that he did out of Romans. Beautiful message. Romans 14, I believe it was. And you need to log in and get that one. But I appreciate getting to know him. And then Pastor Jimmy Downing, who I did not know at all. And always wonderful to expand your list of pastors that you know. So, great blessing. Great blessing. Well, we'll turn again in 2 Samuel. chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and another poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. It grew up together with him, with his children. It ate at his meat, at his own meat. It drank out of his own cup, lay in his bosom, and was to him like a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and he dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled. You can study out David's anger in the scripture. He had an anger. Interesting, if you look at the text, he had a propensity to anger at times. Here, he, and of course the Lord catches him here, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, that man that has done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb. I'm not sure how you die, or you gotta restore first or die first, but actually the death part was an overdue, because that was not the requirement of God's law. He says, that man shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you're the man. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. It's a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. It's what sanctifies us and what preserves us and keeps us unto thy holy kingdom as thy Spirit takes your word and applies it to our hearts. And so we pray that you would bless us with thy Spirit through thy word. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So in the first message, we looked at the faith of Uriah the Hittite and how God was with him amidst all the conspiracies. Where was God? God was with him. David, now I would like to talk about David. David was in need of shepherding. He was the straying sheep. He was the one who needed the shepherd's crook to bring him back in. both Uriah and David belong to the Lord. How wise and long-suffering the great shepherd of the sheep is. As pastors, we are glad that we are just under shepherds and that there is a great shepherd of the sheep whom we look to actually get the work done, because he is the one who cares for the souls. They belong to him, and he is the one that can touch their hearts. And so this great shepherd of the sheep, how wise he is in dealing with different sheep, the personalities, the problems, their successes, their sins. The apostle Peter was a wandering sheep that had to be restored from a great fall when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. In his epistle, 1 Peter 1:7, he talked about a trial of faith, a trial of faith. That trial of faith is that not just one thing. It wasn't just his denial of the Lord, but it's that test that we have through our whole life from the time we're converted to the time we reach eternal glory. That's the trial of faith, because Satan has only one desire for you. If he can just get you to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, just recant your faith. That's his whole desire. So Peter talks about that, and in chapter 1:9, he talks about the end of the faith. The end of your faith is the salvation of your souls. And then in chapter 5:8, he tells us to be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, roams about seeking whom he may devour. And then in 1 Peter 4:18, he says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, what will become of the wicked? And I understood the part about the wicked, but it always was curious to me that he said, if the righteous scarcely be saved. You know, I think Peter felt himself, no doubt, that he had scarcely been saved, that he had escaped the snare of the wicked one who had put in his heart to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a glory it was to him that he had been restored to God. So Peter talks about escaping the pollutions of the world, 2 Peter 2:20. He spoke of just Lot escaping Sodom, and that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. So he talked a lot about escaping, because he had escaped. And we have a wise and loving shepherd who said to Peter, I have prayed for you. When you are converted, strengthen your brothers. That was not the grace of regeneration that he was talking about. It was the grace of restoration when you are converted, when you are turned around. So David needs to escape the temptation and the sin by which he is captured by the devil and his own flesh. We could use Dickens' words. These chains I forged in life, I made them link by link and yard by yard. I fastened them on of my own free will, and of my own free will I wore them. Because David had chained himself to these sins that he was holding on to. David's not in Bunyan's doubting castle. David is not discouraged. David's soul has been deadened to God, though a believer. And David needs to be awakened and restored. He does not need the grace of regeneration. He needs the grace of restoration. John 1:16, and of his fullness, of Christ's fullness, we have all received, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace upon grace. We haven't gotten just the second blessing. We've gotten the third and fourth and fifth and sixth and tenth blessing. He continues to pour out his grace upon us. Our great shepherd has a plenitude of grace, an inexhaustible storehouse of grace in his own person, out of which we receive grace upon grace. Now, some, for various reasons, struggle at times with the grace that is shown to us in the scripture, especially in our text concerning David. It seems almost scandalous, this grace, because it is so free, so full, and so freeing for that soul that had fallen into an egregious sin. By nature, we are Roman Catholics, and we think people need to pay penance, right? I mean, that's not right for them now. They did all that, and now they're just forgiven by God. No, they need to pay for that. Well, there are our daily falls into sin. When we lose our Christian composure, unrighteous anger is stirred in us, and we know it. Unrighteous desire is stirred in us, and we know it. Sinful pride is stirred up in our hearts, and the longer you are a Christian, the quicker you recognize when that pride is rising up in your bosom. And I try, by the grace of God, when I recognize it again, say, oh, Mark, you're so important, aren't you? And rebuke it, because you know when it's coming, oftentimes. Christ, the Good Shepherd, washes our feet. He takes his towel, he holds it around to the disciples, and he washes their feet. Not the grace of regeneration, but the grace of restoration. It is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. And Peter says, wash my whole body, Lord. And he says, you don't need your body washed. You don't need the grace of regeneration. You need the grace of restoration over and over again. Well, and what are we restored to? We are restored to fellowship with God and service to God. Those are the two great things as a Christian that are in our hearts. We need to have communion with God and, oh God, make me useful in your kingdom. Which is why David prayed in Psalm 51, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He wasn't talking about losing his salvation. He was talking about losing what Saul lost. Saul lost that Spirit of God upon him to be the king, that calling. And David didn't want to lose the Spirit of God and that calling as a king. So that scenario is this daily cleansing of the dust that clings to our feet is one scenario. The other scenario are greater falls into sin, such as Peter's denial and here David's capital sins of adultery and murder. Peter, after his denial, needed to be restored to fellowship and communion with God. And so he was. Do you love me, Peter? Three times. Lord, you know everything, and you know I love you. That's communion. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. That's service. Back to communion, back to service with God. And we would divide out further to speak of Lot. Lot had this slow declension from his communion and service in Sodom, which he had to be restored to as well, to perhaps David's, which was more sudden. Lot's probably happened over many years. David happened over many months. So as we consider God's grace of restoration, you fall into one of these categories, a daily restoration, or restoration from a sudden sin, or restoration perhaps from a long, slow move away from God. We have to be really careful about that sin of Lot. You know, you may feel it in your own soul. You may feel as though I have moved away from where I was. And the rebuke in the book of Revelation, you have left your first love. And perhaps you know there's a particular sin that you're involved in that you haven't repented of, or that you're presuming upon God to just forgive each time. You know, I'm just going to keep doing this because God is a forgiving God. But you feel within your own soul this distance between you and the Lord because sin separates us from God. And if that's the case, you need to be restored. And if that's the case, you can be restored. Do not let Satan tell you, well, you've gone too far now. You might as well just forget it and just keep going. Nonsense. Balderdash. God restores. God restores. So I want to consider David's restoration. God's grace to restore David to communion and service, because these are the two most important things to our hearts. And I need some water. And as we consider this together, I hope that your soul will be filled, as the hymn writer puts it, with wonder, love, and grace at the goodness of the Lord. At our God, who is awful, he is full of awe. How sweet and awful is the place where Christ is in the door, filled with awe concerning God's restoring grace, filled with love. If we have left our first love, that he can indeed restore us to that sweet, fellowship we once knew, filled with the love of God's grace. And grace, that we would know the favor of God and confess that favor and rejoice in that favor. And that in turn, I've talked about maybe you are far from the Lord and need to be restored, but also restoring others. Because Christ makes that a point, that if we can't forgive others, God won't forgive us. It's a very strong wording, and you've been through that in the Sermon on the Mount, and that evidence is not a good spirit in the Christian. If you're having trouble forgiving somebody, you need to get that right with the Lord and get that right with them folks, because what if God has forgiven you and restored you with? What if we had a president who loved the Lord? We would like that. He loved the Lord. He promoted the faith. You know, he, every chance he got, he would talk about the things of the Lord. And he even would endure persecution because of the stand that he took. And he showed grace and long-suffering and faith and hope. But then all of a sudden there's a scandal in his administration. It's in all the papers. It's in the mouth of the common people. It's tweeted. It's Twittered. It's all the things that young people do these days. He has committed adultery. He also got a woman pregnant. And then he killed her husband to cover her tracks. Would our thought be, well, God is able to restore that man. God's able to forgive that sin. I don't know that that would be my first thought. And oftentimes it's not our first thought. Sometimes it's not our second or third. We would think, well, he needs to get his just deserts. Some would pronounce even the impossibility of him ever being restored. I know because we have a man who was a member of the church who's under censure now, and he's in prison doing time. And as a pastor, you see a lot of things and you experience a lot of things with folks, but I wasn't quite ready for the experience that I had when that took place. The wave of anger and various things that came over the congregation because of the nature of his crime, that it took actually a couple of years for some folks, working with them constantly, to bring them out of that anger. And then some who left the church, and some who left the faith. This thing tells us something about what's in us concerning the faith. And there were people who told me, and will still tell me, there's no possible way that this man will ever change. It can't happen. And I was just astonished that a Christian, someone who professed Christianity, would say that. But they did. Well, let's look at the restoration of David. 2 Samuel chapter 12. So David is caught in this parable, just like the Lord caught a lot of people in his parables. And David in verse 7, "You are the man, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover have given you such and such things. Wherefore have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. And now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives from before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I'm going to do it before all of Israel and before the sun." And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." The restoration of David. The first thing that God did for David is that to restore him, God broke his heart. God broke his heart. We are warned in the scripture about hardening our heart against the Lord. Now, when I think about people hardening their heart against the Lord, I think about Pharaoh and I think about unbelievers doing it. Can a Christian harden their heart? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 12, the writer of the Hebrews says, "Take heed, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So I don't know how we could deny that David had been hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceived him. He hardened his heart against the Lord. He was not in fellowship with God. Yes. Yes. We are admonished. We are warned. You know, all the theological questions that swirl around some of that stuff. I take the warning seriously. Anyone who's a child of God should take the warning seriously. You don't mess with God. You know, one brother, he was told by somebody, "Well, I know this is sin and I know this is adultery, but God will forgive me." And you know what his answer to that man was? Maybe he won't. He certainly won't with that attitude. Because the only way David is brought to a restoration is that he is brought to a no-nonsense confession of his sin. We are told not to quench the Spirit of God. Clark writes, "The Spirit is quenched when any act is done, word is spoken, temper indulged, contrary to the Spirit's dictates." Barnes writes, "Anything that will tend to dampen the ardor of piety in the soul, chill our feelings, render us cold and lifeless in the service of God, may be regarded as quenching the Spirit." Bishop Hall says it's by resisting his ordinary motions of grace. And positively, that's the negative, but positively, we should cherish the Spirit. We should cherish the Spirit and his work upon our heart. When he tells us something, and sometimes he tells us through a pastor, sometimes he tells us through a fellow brother or sister in Christ, and we shouldn't resist it, we shouldn't quench the Spirit, we should cherish the fact that God's Spirit is still speaking to me. Well, David had hardened his heart against the Spirit's conviction of his sin, as we said yesterday. He was in a lousy state. He had no good communion with God. So that David's restoration began by a conviction of sin. David got caught. It's a good thing to get caught. As a child, you don't think that, but it is. Children, if you're doing something wrong and you get caught, you may not like it. You may think there's something bad about that. It's not bad. It's good. When I was a boy, I used to steal things down at the store. Me and my friend would go down there, and he would keep the guy busy at the counter, a little drugstore in a little town, and there was a big high shelf, so he couldn't see me behind there. I'd go behind the shelf, and while my buddy kept the guy busy at the counter, I would steal bubblegum cards and things that had the baseball cards, because that's what I liked, and I'd fill my pockets full, and then I would leave. And then we would go somewhere and explore what I had found. You know, and through time, you would think I probably stole about $10 worth of stuff, because you get stuff cheap in my day, because that's like back in the Stone Ages. So this little bit that I got, children, I really didn't think about it for a while. But as the Lord began to work upon my heart and awaken my own soul, I find myself in college. And in college, I become under conviction about this stuff that I stole from those people. And so when I came home from college, I had to go back to that drugstore, and I had to tell Mr. Buckley. He was still there. The store had expanded now. It was a beautiful store now. So, "Mr. Buckley, I stole these things when I was a boy. Here it is, with interest." Mr. Buckley was Catholic, so he said, "This is penance, huh?" I said, "No, this is not penance. This is restitution. This is what I owe you." Well, God begins by bringing David to that state. It's true repentance, because it's just, "I have sinned against the Lord." It's not, "Well, you know, I was having a hard time in the kingdom," or "My Joab is such a headache." You know what a headache he is, or whatever. You know those kind of confessions where they come and they're confessing their sin, but they're also giving you a reason why they sinned. Okay? The reason why we sin. You know what the reason is why we sin? Because we wanted to sin. That's the reason. And that's true restoration when you just say, I own it. It's mine. I wanted to do it. I rebelled against God. And David had that kind of confession. You say it wasn't very long. It doesn't need to be very long. So the restoration of David, God broke David's hardened heart. Number two, God forgave his wicked sin. Psalm 32:1, David said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And Paul takes that up in Romans chapter 4. What a blessed verse. I don't know. Whenever I touch on that verse, it's just like it fills me with the love of God in Christ. Because restoration is that God forgives our sin. And so Christ is out and he is walking among the people, and they bring this man down through the roof, and he sees the faith of those people bringing him, and he says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees are thinking in their heart, "That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sin." And they're absolutely right, actually, on that issue. What they were wrong on the issue is that they would not admit what they knew is that Jesus Christ was God. Because Christ got up and he said, you know, they're debating it. "Well, when Christ comes, we'll know who he is and where he's from." And Christ gets up, "You know who I am and you know where I came from." So, yes, only God can forgive sins. So what a blessing. And Christ can forgive sin because he sets and establishes the finished work, which is the right that he has to forgive sin. He alone died for my sin. He alone can forgive my sin. And God putting away David's sin does not establish then a universalism like God just, "Well, that's okay. I'm not worried about sin." No, there's a basis by which he forgives sin. The finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by putting away David's sin doesn't void capital punishment for capital crimes either, which some people will show and point to that and say that. No, what does it teach us? It teaches us that God can do what he wishes with his creatures. He is the great lawgiver. He is the great savior of men as well. The potter may do with the vessel as he pleases. He has the prerogative. All souls are in his hand, and he may do as he wishes with them. And if we think God was too lenient with David here, the grace was too scandalous, he would say, "Is your eye evil because I am good?" Grace upon grace. So God forgave his wicked sin. He restores the prodigal. He heals the broken and hearted. God is not like us. Praise God. Thank God he's not like us. We are vindictive. We are slow to forgive. We're quick to anger, and we're stingy in mercy. That's what we are. God is not like us. As Isaiah says, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways are higher than our ways. And if you look at that text, it's Isaiah 55. Read it, meditate on it, look at the context. What he's talking about there when he says his thoughts are higher than ours is that he's a God of mercy, because we're not like that. So he broke David's heart. He forgave David's wicked sin. And thirdly, he chastened David. He chastened David. Now, we may not like this part of the restoration, but he chastened David. In other words, he brought David back in as a son again. Hebrews chapter 12. He's a God who disciplines. The paideia of God, that word there translated in the Old King James as chastened, means the whole education of God. God brings us into this whole education. And as you look at education in the scriptures, so often it is warning. And the reason it's warning is because we got rebellious hearts. So he brings him back into the paideia of God, the education of God, and he says, "This child's going to die." There is not often this kind of clear-cut judgment from God. You did this, and therefore this takes place. So we got to be careful with this. This is the very oracle of God that says this. You can't say of somebody, "Well, this happened because of this." My sister, I remember in her early days as a Christian, she'd say, "Well, God's doing this because I did that as a young person." Well, we don't know those kinds of things oftentimes, but God gave the word here. God will not be mocked, and David will feel the pain of chastisement because we need to feel the pain of chastisement. Our fallen nature requires it. God momentarily cuts David off from his spiritual guide, Nathan. Nathan comes, he pronounces this on David. Thus saith the Lord. And in the text, it's very abrupt. And then he leaves David to himself. Because sometimes you just need to leave people between them and their God. Work it out. Because that's who they need to work it out with. David was sorely tried for 7 days. For 7 days, while the child fell ill, he got to contemplate his adultery. He got to contemplate his murder. He got to contemplate the culpability of his death, in the death of this infant. And God allows the child to be born. The child does not die by a spontaneous abortion. The child is not stillborn. The child is born live, and he gets to look in the face of that child whom he has, his own sin will take their life. He had wronged that child. The chastening is restoration. It's restoration to the father-son relationship. And this restoration is absolutely necessary that he has this. It's no fun part of the restoration, but it's very necessary. And so there are consequences, aren't there, to our sins. And so we can be restored to God and still have to face some consequences with our sins. And we should not balk at that. I heard testimony of somebody saying that this happened to this person, but they openly own it. It's just what it is. You know, this happened because of this, and this is the consequence of my sin. So if you have been restored, but there's consequences, you don't need to be ashamed of the consequences. That's part of God's work of restoration in you. And you can openly own it, that this is how God restored me. All right, verse 20, back in Samuel again. Verse 20, David arose. Of course, the servants are afraid to tell him that the child has died. David sees them whispering. He guesses it. And it says in verse 20, when he found out the child was dead, that he arose from the earth, he washed himself, he anointed himself, he changed his apparel, he came into the house of the Lord, and he worshiped. And he worshiped. He is restored to worship. Now here is great grace. Nothing more painful than for the child of God to be separated from the worship of God. Unless you're just dead to God. And David's testimony is like this in Psalm 51, Psalm 63, Psalm 84, where you know David talks about times when he couldn't be in the worship of God and how painful that was when Saul was chasing him around the land. It's a painful thing to not be a part of the worship of God, or even if you're in the worship, but you're not a part of the worship really. David was restored to worship. He acquiesces in what God has done. And he's going to talk to his servants about that later on when they ask him about it. But he has acquiesced to what God has done. If God excluded you from the worship, that would be judgment. Never to sing. Think about it. Never to sing God's praises. Never to join with the multitude in holy day. Holy day. Never to lift your heart in expectant prayer. Never to be ravished by God's word. Never to sit at God's table and eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's what hell is. So he was restored. And then in chapter 12, verse 20, the second part, it says, and then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. He was restored to his household. You know what he had for dinner that night? Crow. That's what he had. He had crow for a while. Because he had to admit it to this person, and to that person, and the next person, what he had done. Our homes are important to us. The worship of God is most important. In heaven there will be no marrying or giving in marriage, but for now, our households are a great blessing to us. We ask God to build our houses. Without them, our homes, without God, our homes would be just vanity and a barren wasteland. And that's what it was for David for a time. But David sat and he ate with his family. And note in the text, his servants are allowed to ask him questions. The servants say, what thing is this that you have done? You fast and weep for the child while it was alive, and the child was dead, and it did rise and bread eat. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept because I said, who can tell Beautiful phrase. Who could tell? God may be gracious to me. You can hang that one on your wall. But note how he dealt with his family. He allowed the servants to speak and to ask questions about things, and he instructed his family. He told them about God. This is why I'm doing what I'm doing. He was restored to his household. Also, he was restored to his wife. We look in verse 20. Get back to it here. 20. Well, get back to find it. Thank you. I get my spot again. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and he went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son. So David had sinned against Bathsheba. Whatever her culpability was, his was the greatest, because men are held accountable for leadership. He had lusted after her. He had brought her to the palace. He gave opportunity for adultery. He sent her away, having cleansed her ceremonially and mocked the ceremony of God. And he made it clear to her that she shouldn't say anything about this, that he would take care of it. And after his deceit did not work, he then killed her husband. So then he took her as a wife, still unrepentant, and created a scandal with her. And her child died by God's judgment. Here is an opportunity for great bitterness to set in with Bathsheba. David comes and he is restored to his wife. I imagine he had some conversations to make. She could have rehearsed all of his failings over and over again. She could have found fault with his past, found fault in the future, no doubt. She had the same duty as all Israelites, and it was to forgive David when he asked for forgiveness. And I hope you as couples, you know, I know how it is with couples and the struggles we face in our marriages. If one of you is a couple, if one of you spouses is holding something against your spouse, whether it's a wife against a husband or a husband against a wife, you need to forgive. You don't need to hold that. It's not right. God would have you to forgive them because God is for peace and God is for restoration. And you may say, yeah, but you don't know. It doesn't matter what I know. God says we are to forgive and we are to be at peace with all men as much as in us lies. So he comforts her. He comforts her in her grief. He comforts her possibly even over grief, over any culpability she would have had. He resumes sexual relationships with her. Does it scandalize you? Does it scandalize you that he could then go in and have sexual relations with Bathsheba after he had done this thing? And yet that's grace and that's restoration. And it's intimacy in the marriage. It's part of the intimacy of marriage. That if he didn't, if he had gone to some kind of monkish idea, well, I did this terrible sin, so I'm just going to put her away. That wouldn't be right. And if she said, well, he did this thing and I'm not going to, 1 Corinthians 7, her body belongs to him, his body belongs to her. None of that would have been right, but David is restored, and so he's restored to his wife. And not only that, but David is blessed and favored to have a son. A son was a blessing to have as a head of a household and to continue the family name and to carry on the stewardship of the Lord. Grace upon grace. Scandalous, isn't it? God not only allowed them to come back together, but then he gave them a son. And not just a son, but he gives him a king. He would reign as king, and he would reign in peace, and he would be in the line of Christ, and he would be part of David's dynasty. That's restoration. That's great grace. And it says in the text, concerning that, that they bore a son, called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. The Lord loved Solomon. He didn't visit the sins of his father upon him. His father had repented, but the Lord loved him. And God chose Solomon to salvation and kingship. And so, Deuteronomy 7, the Lord loved you because he would keep his oath. 1 Kings 10:9 speaks of why Queen of Sheba said this is why God loved you, Solomon, loved Israel, and that's why he put you on the throne. Song of Solomon 8, many waters cannot quench love. David was restored to his spiritual guide and his friend Nathan as well. Look in that same part of the text. I keep flipping my pages. It says, and he sent by the hand of Nathan, God sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah because beloved of the Lord, because of the Lord. So now David is restored to his spiritual guide as well, to his friend Nathan, which you might have wondered about that. Nathan having come and pronounced what he pronounced and then left him to God. But he restores him to his guide and his friend. And he is restored, and this was amazing to me as I worked through the text with our congregation, he restored him to the favor of God in battle as well for the nation. God gives David a victory after all of this mess. And Joab says, basically, we've been in siege. We're about to take this city. But if I take the city, I'll get the credit for this. You need to bring some people up here and you take the city and then you will get the credit for that. God's restoration. And he does, and he takes the city, and it says they set a crown, a heavy-weighted crown of talent, on his head, and then he brings these people under submission. That's grace upon grace. And David not only is restored there, but he is restored to the hearts of his people, as evidenced further on down the road in the rebellion of Absalom. You know, Absalom stole some of the hearts of the people. He would tell the people when they came, what tribe are you from and what's your problem? Well, I can take care of your problem. I wish there was somebody to take care of your problem. David can't do it, but I would do it. And your problem is a good problem. I would be for you. And the next guy was against him, he would say the same thing. But he stole the hearts of the people. And it sounds like from the text, these people often were from other tribes coming in trying to get judgment. And then there were others who already had a grudge against David. They went on Absalom's side. And some he just tricked. When he went to Hebron and lied and said he had a vow there, it said there were a couple hundred men that went with him, but these couple hundred men weren't sure what actually was happening until they got there. And so he tricked them to be a part of it until they could not be a part of it. But those who were close to David loved David. And they had seen the repentance. Because turn to 2 Samuel 15. Now I've got to run. 2 Samuel 15, verses 14 and 15, we read about his household, who says, whatever you want to do, we're with you in this treasonous business of Absalom. In 2 Samuel 15, 18 to 22, there's 600 Philistine warriors that are with him. In chapter 15, verse 23, the country folk, as he leaves the city, are all weeping. They're with their king. In verses 24 to 29, the priesthood comes out with the ark and says, we'll go with you. He says, no, you're better off going back. But they're with him. And then David's friend, Hushai, and David is in a state of humiliation and prayer. He has been restored. His friend Hushai is willing to risk his life to go back to the court and be a spy in the court of Absalom. Then there's Shobi, an Ammonite. There's Machir, a Mephibosheth's old protector, and Barzillai, an old wealthy man. God had restored him to the hearts of his people. They loved him. So I'll finish just by saying Galatians chapter 6, and let's just read that. We'll take the New Testament text about restoration. Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, and consider yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. This is how we bear a burden of another person, is we work to the restoration of them back to the Lord. It is a burden. It's a burden for a pastor. It can be a burden for a whole congregation. But we need to take that burden upon ourselves, because God is a God of restoration. For if a man thinks himself to be something, and the Holy Spirit says, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. which is always the pride, the spiritual pride that comes up when somebody needs to be restored. But let every man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. An interesting text. And I'm willing to be taught on this one too. But let every man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Oftentimes, people's rejoicing for their own spiritual strength is that they can talk about somebody who's fallen. Yeah, yeah, I saw that guy. Sometimes people rejoice in the fall of Christians at times, even within the church, because maybe they had a little grudge against them or thought, yeah, I always thought that they weren't very... And he says that you should let every man prove his own work, that prove out your own work of God in your own soul, that God restores you because you need restoration all the time. And then you'll have rejoicing in what God has done for you and not in another, in a wrong way, in a negative way. If this is your only rejoicing, that shouldn't be what your rejoicing is. It should be that God has been gracious to you. So God has a lot of sheep that need a lot of work in a lot of ways. For Uriah, he preserves him and keeps him unto his heavenly kingdom and is with him through the midst of a great conspiracy. For David, he restores him out of a tremendous fall and restores him in all those ways. That's wonderfully scandalous of God's great grace towards us. Father, we thank you for that grace. We, with the hymn writer, feel in our own souls, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And we are thankful for this text of Scripture to see how great your grace is to bring David to a true repentance, because we know that must occur for restoration, and then how you poured out upon him your kindness. And it is greater than we can comprehend, but we are grateful to see it. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.